Tonight we're looking at Psalm 130. Grab a little volume, Roger, please. We're at Psalm 130. Just curious, is Psalm 130 anybody's favorite psalm? It's many people's favorite psalm. Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, to consider your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would really teach us tonight as we deal with such a magnificent body of truth in this short psalm. And I just pray for your help tonight. And again, hear our prayers when we come to your throne with our prayer requests in a few moments. And we just commit ourselves to your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Psalm 130 is a collection of 15 psalms or all titled Psalms or Songs of Ascent. Psalm 120 through 134. Ascent refers to pilgrims climbing to Jerusalem, no matter where you were, north, east, south, or west. Whenever you pilgrimed to Jerusalem, you were always ascending several thousand feet above most everywhere else in that part of the world. And of course, Jews would make this ascent during the three major feasts in Jerusalem, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, and of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. Psalm 130 is one of the Old Testament's clearest expressions of the New Testament gospel. Martin Luther called Psalm 130, quote, a proper master and doctor of Scripture, end quote. Now, Psalm 130 contains fundamental truths about human sinfulness, God's grace, waiting for the coming of God's forgiveness from an Old Testament perspective, thanksgiving for redemption and forgiveness of sins. It has been said, I wasn't there, so I don't know, that when Augustine was dying, he had the words of Psalm 130 written on a wall as he meditated in his final days and hours of life. If we were to take a minute and simply outline Psalm 130, it contains four major two-verse stanzas. The first stanza, verse 1 through 2, is the psalmist's request for God to hear him. Again, verse 1 and 2, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The second stanza, the psalmist speaks to God about forgiveness. Verses 3 through 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The third stanza, the psalmist longs for God's presence. Verse 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. And then the fourth and final stanza, the psalmist then urges Israel to join him in seeking the Lord and the Lord's forgiveness. Verse 7 and 8, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So here is the psalm, and what is this psalm about? Though the word doesn't appear anywhere in the psalm, this is a psalm about the grace of God. The grace of God. And it really does speak to those fundamentals that we believe as Reformed Presbyterians, that we hold firmly to with tenacity and love and affection, those great doctrines about the grace of God. And of course, many people come to a church like ours, Grace, having been here, there, and everywhere, and initially you're kind of shocked. You feel like you walked into maybe a fire hydrant when all you wanted was a sip of water. because of our vehement commitment and understanding of the doctrines of grace. And those doctrines of grace are sometimes referred to as TULIP, sometimes referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, whatever the case might be. We believe in the doctrines of grace. I'd like to take a minute and walk through a little history just for my sake. Everybody see that? So where did the doctrines of grace come from? Well, they were held by Reformed folk early on. I would suggest to you that Paul taught the doctrines of grace, that people like Augustine defended the doctrines of grace. Jesus taught the doctrines of grace. Don't know why they're particularly associated with Calvin. If you were to read Calvin's Institutes, it's an extensive work, and he doesn't mention predestination until, I don't know, 300-400 pages into it. And that's all everybody ever knows him for, but that's not really true about him. But these are the doctrines of grace, and where they really became formalized at was at a thing called the canons, or they're referred to as the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort. The canons refers to rules or decisions that were made and reached at a synod, that's an ecclesiastical gathering, in the city of Dordrecht. As Americans, we just call it Dort, in the Netherlands. This synod convened for several days, November 13th, 14th, and 15th, I believe, in 1618, and they were contending for the doctrines of grace. What does the Bible teach about the grace of God? And they were gathering in order to face a controversy that was called Arminianism. Those gatherings, that ecclesiastical synod, was gathering together to fight down what they saw to be heresy, error, that had been originated with a man named Joseph Arminius. He died, his followers became the Arminians, or known as the Arminians, and they responded to proper doctrines of grace with a counterpoint called the Remonstrance. And so the canons of Dort, or the Synod of Dort, was responding, the Reformed churches in Netherlands, along with other people from all over Europe and so forth, was responding to what they saw to be a heresy espoused by the Remonstrants, the Arminians. Again, it was a serious controversy that was raging among Reformed churches in the Netherlands. The synod was formed. Delegates came from 8 other countries representing many Reformed churches and denominations, as it were, back in that era. Again, Arminianism, Jacob Arminius, who was a theological professor at the University of Leiden, questioned Orthodox Reformed teaching. And basically what the Remonstrants said was that, here it is, if you take a note, they said God's election was based on God's foreseeing faith in us. In other words, and you've heard this before, that God looked into the future, saw those who would believe, and chose before they believed to elect them. That was the Remonstrance. The next point of the Remonstrance was that Christ's death and atonement was available to all people who freely chose to accept it. That's a common doctrine you'll hear taught. Another one was that human depravity, the sinfulness of man, was limited. Yes, men had sinful inclinations and proclivities, but we're really not all that sinful. We're not so sinful, they said, that we can't make a righteous decision, that we can't choose a righteous God righteously. They also said that God's grace could be resisted, that someone could hear the gospel and the grace of God be operative in them, and they could willingly choose to resist the grace of God. And then, of course, finally, the remonstrance, their fifth point was that it is, in fact, possible to once be saved and lose your salvation. And so Arminianism was a serious error, heresy, that was dividing the church. I've run into those 5 points my entire pastoral life. There was a time when Deb and I lived in a place called Hope Sound, Florida. Right down the street was a famous Hope Sound Bible Church. It was a Wesleyan, Arminian holiness movement. And they would have constant, around the clock, I mean, you know, every other weekend, they had these big revivals. People would come from all over. And you would have people get saved every week and lose their salvation on Monday and back on Tuesday. And that's still active Arminianism, still taking place today. And so these Reformed leaders formed the Synod of Dort, and they responded to the 5 points of the Remonstrance with what we call the 5 articles of the doctrines of grace. And by the way, some people believe that Tulip took place during the canons of Dort, but it didn't. It didn't. If I could, and not to bore anybody, they responded with 5 what they call actual canons, decisions, that went like this. The first head doctrine, they said, concerned divine election and reprobation. And they ruled, according to Scripture, that by virtue of Adam's fall, we are so profoundly sinful that we deserve only condemnation and are able to do nothing ourselves, in ourselves, to prepare ourselves for grace or even to cooperate with it towards justification. That was point one in decision one. The instrument of our justification is faith in the gospel that embraces Christ alone for salvation. They said only the elect come to faith. Election in Christ is God's unchangeable and eternal choice of certain number of people to salvation, unconditioned by anything in the sinner themselves. To that I say, amen. The second head doctrine, according to the canons of Dort, teaches that Christ's death did not simply make salvation available to those who will, but rather our Savior actually secured salvation for all his people. His death satisfied God's justice for the elect. Christ's death is of infinite worth, but intended to satisfy God's wrath only for the elect. Therefore, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ redeemed out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity past chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. Third and fourth heads were combined at the canons of Dort, and they combined both the Reformed doctrine of sin and regeneration. They said, though we were created good and upright, we freely chose to sin, and with it, death. We are so corrupted by nature that we are incapable of life or free choice apart from the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. The natural knowledge and law of God only condemns us. Only God the Spirit, through the word or ministry of reconciliation, raises his elect to spiritual life. Those who refuse the gospel are responsible for their choices, and the regeneration of the elect must be credited only to God's sovereign grace. God's sovereignty does not make us stocks and blocks, they said, because the Spirit works through the Word. It spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion once existed, now it no longer prevails. End quote. The fifth and final head defended the perseverance of the saints, those to whom he gives the gift of faith, whom he regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin. Our ongoing struggle with sin gives us reason to humble ourselves and to seek heaven. Left to ourselves, we would fall away, but grace mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves us until the end. That's what I believe. So where did the acronym TULIP come from? It didn't come from the canons of Dort, which most people did. The points kind of do. Most people credit Lorraine Bettner. Anybody ever heard of Lorraine Bettner? Andre? 1901 to 1990. He has, if you're into this, his book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, written in 1932, is unmatched. Most people credit Bettner with TULIP, the actual T-U-L-I-P. However, recently it's been discovered in church archives, Presbyterian church archives, that actually the originator of TULIP was a man by the name of Cleland Boyd McGaffey. Anybody ever heard of him? He was, by the way, he wrote this in 1905 when Bettner was 4 years old, so he predates Bettner. And an article by William Vale, written in 1913 in Outlook magazine, or article, describes McGaffey preaching a series of sermons on TULIP delivered at the Presbyterian Union in Newark, New Jersey, and he there outlines TULIP. And what does TULIP stand for? T, everybody together? And U? And L? And I? And P? McGaffey did that when Bettner was 4 years old, and the only difference is instead of you being unconditional election, he said you was universal sovereignty. It's the only exception. So, again, I want to look at Psalm 130 and see the doctrines of grace. And what I mean by that is the 5 points of Calvinism didn't begin with McGaffey, didn't begin with Bettner, didn't begin with Calvin, didn't begin with Augustine. It began with God. And I believe these are so evident in Psalm 130. So first, T, total depravity. Again, T in TULIP stands for total depravity. And total depravity says that sin has so radically corrupted us that there is no part of us that is not corrupted by sin. Now when you look at total, a point of clarity, total depravity does not say that we all are as sinful as we could be. What it does say is that there's no part of us that's not been corrupted by sin. So, you know, I'm a sinner, but I'm not an Adolf Hitler. Yeah. But at the same time, every part of me, like Adolf Hitler, is corrupted by sin. My body, my affections, my mind. They talk about the mind. What is it? What's the word? The noetic effects of sin, all of that stuff. So every part of us has been affected by sin. And nothing has escaped corruption. And I want you to notice Psalm 130, verse 1, where the psalmist says this, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to you." Now many people go to Psalm 130 when they're going through a hard time. There's all kinds of depths, all sorts of experiences that we can interpret as being in the depths. We can be in the depths of poverty. We can be in the depths of sorrow. We can be racked with pain and be in the depths of affliction. But Psalm 130 is very clear that the depths the psalmist is referring to is the awareness and the guilt of his own sin. It's not poverty. It's not pain. It's not affliction. It's not sorrow or loss. This is sin. This is the psalmist's own total depravity that places him in the depths. The psalmist is literally, in verse 1, drowning in his own total depravity, his sin, his awareness of sin, the debt of his sin, the weight of his sin, the cost of his sin, all of it. And again, the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath, listen, wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether adverse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. And that is drowning in your own depravity. And what does Paul tell us in the book of Romans? He says that we are all sinners, that we are all without excuse, that we are all separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, and listen to this last phrase, and having no hope and without God in this world. That's the depths. That's the depths. And according to Ephesians, what does Paul say? That we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so Psalm 130, we have the psalmist crying out from the depths. His cry is not one of some other kind of affliction, but rather it is his depravity that is ever before him. And Kidner says this, he says, quote, "Self-help is no answer to the depths, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity." This is deep. It is the recognition of total depravity really where salvation begins. And why in TULIP and in the doctrines of grace, even at the canons of Dort, the first point that was always dealt with was what? Total depravity. You can't understand the grace of God unless you understand your need. If you see yourself as anything less than totally depraved, without hope, drowning, then the rest of this will make no sense. You will somehow diminish the monergistic, the sole work of God in salvation, and somehow make it synergistic where you contributed to it, where you and God worked in unison to achieve your own salvation. But total depravity, the first point says, we have nothing to offer. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Won't choose God, can't. And of course, you know, this is where the whole idea of bondage of the will. In Hayesville, there is a Baptist church that is a free will Baptist church. Every time I drive by that thing, I scratch my head and say, I would love to talk to him about that. We can, when we say bondage of the will, we're not talking about buying a blue car or a green car, or choosing pizza or lasagna, or turning right or turning left. What we're talking about is nature. When we are totally depraved, our nature is totally depraved. And out of a totally depraved nature, a totally depraved man or woman cannot choose righteousness. Can't. Won't. Spurgeon used to give the illustration at the London Zoo. He said he'd watched the lion, the feeders of the lions in the cages, and they'd put a big bowl of meat and lion would go feed. And he said, what would happen if you put a bowl of lettuce in the other corner? The lion, by his nature, is always going to choose the meat. It's his nature. Totally depraved people, you know what we choose? It's our nature. Depravity. No one ever had to teach me how to sin. I had parents that worked very hard trying to teach me righteousness. No one had to teach me how to sin. No one had to tell me, hey, here's how you tell a lie. Here's how you tell a fib. Here's how you be greedy. Here's how you bite somebody in kindergarten at school. And that was all innate. And it was innate for every one of us. And we still fight our depravity, even as Christians. And so, again, regeneration is a recognition of one's total depravity is where salvation begins. And again, to quote Spurgeon, he says, listen, the pearls, they always are very deep. You got to get down to the bottom. So the second we'll move on, is unconditional election. Or Cleveland McCaffey said, the universal sovereignty. Unconditional election is the idea of God's loving, sovereign choice to save some apart from any contribution from us. Everybody got that? In other words, God didn't save any of us because there was something worthy in us or about us. Past, present, or future. Unconditional election. Notice Psalm 130 again, verse 2 and 3. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's the answer to that question? No. The sheer fact, listen to this, the sheer fact that Scripture unambiguously teaches that there are two eternal destinations for human beings. Does it not?
Yes.
Daniel 12:2. Some will awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There is a real heaven and there is a real hell. And now with that in mind, look at verse 2 and 3, or even just 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Obviously, for some, the Lord is going to mark their iniquities. For the Christian, our iniquities were marked, but they were placed upon Christ, who bore the consequence and realities of our iniquity. And you'll also notice in verse 2 and 3, as the psalmist who senses him drowning in his own depravity, when he speaks to God, there is no sense at all, in which he is commending himself to God. He's not appealing to God's grace on the basis of anything good about himself. Here is a sinner drowning in his own depravity, and there is nothing commendable about me. He appeals solely to God's grace. When we talk about unconditional election, typically if you were going to try to teach that or defend that to somebody, first place most of us would go to be where? Romans 9, maybe? Right? Where God, before Jacob and Esau were ever born, chose one and not the other. Right? That's what it says. Well, before either of them had done anything good or anything bad. In fact, there's every reason in the world, if you looked at Jacob's life, why God wouldn't choose him. So most people go to Romans 9, but my favorite place is Romans 11. I want you to look there with me if you would. And here Paul is answering a very difficult and profound question. And it is this: why do some people believe and some people don't? Why? What is the bottom line that separates the Christian from the non-Christian? Is it because the Christian is more righteous? If the Christian has better understanding, he's more spiritually sensitive? The answer is no. Why? Because we're all totally depraved. So then why do some people believe and some people don't? We're in Romans chapter 11. Let's pick it up at verse 5. Notice what Paul says. He says, in the same way then. He's comparing what has always been the case. The case for Israel, the case for the entire human race. In the same way then, there has come at this present time. Nothing's changed. At this present time, a remnant. You know what a remnant is? A small portion. There is a remnant according to, here it is, God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That is unambiguous. I mean, either you believe the scriptures or you don't. What separates believers from unbelievers? There is a gracious remnant that is determined by God's gracious choice. It has always been, and it will always be. There is another part in Romans 8 where Paul is answering a question. How come the Jews haven't received Christ? Is it that the gospel has failed? May it never be. And he goes on to say that not all Israel is Israel. That some people who are Jews are chosen and some are not. It's still just like Gentiles, according to God's gracious choice. Limited atonement. Now, most people will say to me, I've heard many people say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And what point is it that people stumble over? It's limited atonement. But limited atonement really shouldn't be a struggle, because it's just, to me, it's logical common sense. I'm a sinner. I am this. Why won't I bear the wrath of God? Why? Because Christ bore the penalty for me. Now, somebody else who is also sane will bear their own consequence. Why? Because Christ did not pay for their sins. People talk about universal atonement. That can't be. If Christ universally died for everybody, then everybody's sins are atoned for, and there is no hell. Everybody's going to heaven. Which, when you ever pass a church and it says universalist whatever it says, that's what they teach. Limited atonement deals with God's eternal purpose in sending Christ and causing Christ, purposing Christ, to die on the cross. And it is God's justice. If Christ died for all sinners, then no one's going to hell. If sin has been universally atoned for, then the wrath of God has been universally satisfied. And we need to know that this is not what the Scripture teaches from the Old Testament on. For instance, if we go to Old Testament Israel, let's just take their most significant, their single most significant holy day, which was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what happened on the Day of Atonement? You had the high priest, you had the high priest that went through this extravagant ritual of cleansings and all this kind of stuff. And they pronounced the sacred covenantal name of God, Yahweh. And all of that took place, washings and all that. And eventually what would happen, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year and offer blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. For what? For the sins of the world? For the sins of Israel? That's not universal atonement. It's very limited atonement. One nation in a world filled with nations, whereby God has provided a sacrifice to atone for those people, his people's sins and theirs alone. Let's go to a broader picture of ancient Israel. You're a father, you've got a wife, you've got a nest full of kids, and you're following all the sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 6, sin offering, grain offering, burn offering, five offerings. And what are you doing? You are going yourself with your lamb, Passover, and you are committing sacrifice for who? For you and your family's sins. You're not even sacrificing for the sins of your neighbor. This is a very limited provision of atonement. Christ died for those who will believe, whom God called to himself. In the New Covenant, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that he will lay down his life for, anybody want to fill it in? His sheep. In the same text, he will say, some people are goats, but some people are my sheep. And I come to lay down my life for my sheep. You'll notice in Psalm 130, look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Here is an individual man who is writing the psalm, the psalmist. And he is a man who is waiting for the fulfillment of God's word, the Lord to come in order to redeem him from his sins. This is a messianic anticipation. So there he is, maybe in the temple waiting. Is the entire nation with him there waiting? What's the answer? No. Why? Because not everybody's waiting for the Lord. Not everybody believes that Christ is the only Redeemer. Not everybody. Why? Because it is limited atonement. His soul is waiting. He believes in the promises of the Word of God. They are his hope. This is limited atonement. I like a better way to call it particular redemption, that God has redeemed particular people. Again, not everyone was waiting for the promised Lord, but he was. I think of even Jesus, when his parents brought him into Jerusalem as a child. And you know, by and large, no one cares. It's complete indifference. But there are two people who are waiting, right? Simeon and Anna. And in fact, church history calls Simeon the watcher. Remember, God promises him that he will not die until he sees the promised Redeemer come and takes a child and praises God that his eyes have beheld the coming one, the coming Lord, the coming of God to save his people from their sins. And so there is limited atonement. Christ didn't shed his blood needlessly. Again, Matthew chapter 1, 2 and following, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, here it is, his people from their sins. Now look with me at John 17. Can't not go here. Some people call this the high priestly prayer. I would suggest to you that John 17 is probably the holiest passage text in all of the New Testament, because we are, through Scripture, given the privilege of actually being a fly on the wall, so to speak, and hearing the Son and the Father commune together without audience. We are given audience to Trinitarian discussion and dialogue. It's amazing. So beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all," listen to this, "that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." I mean, there it is. This is eternal life, that they, those whom you've given me, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have glorified you on earth, verse 4, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Verse 9, again, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. I have been glorified, I am no longer in the world. Let they themselves who are in the world, I have come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Here's a real distinction between those whom the Father has given the Son out of the world and the world. The world. Next, irresistible grace. That refers to God's effectual call to salvation. Or to say it crudely, when God chooses to do something, it gets done. Amen? He wouldn't be God if that weren't true. Now, if God chooses you or God chooses me, guess what? He'll accomplish that choice. It's irrefutable, or it's not God. So this is fundamental to what it means to be God. Everything God determines happens. And if God elects you, then he ensures that you will come to faith. God's grace, again, overcomes in irresistible grace all of our total depraved inclinations. He changes our will. It's not that we come to him kicking and screaming. We don't want it. He changes us. That's what we call regeneration. He regenerates us. And again, my testimony, I remember being unregenerate. I remember when spiritual things were turned off. I remember when church people were church people and street preachers, and I did everything in the world to avoid them in Los Angeles. And then I remember when, at some point in my life, being dragged to church, not wanting to be there, hearing the gospel, Holy Spirit working, and all of a sudden I was sensitive to God, to the things of God. I cared. I had never cared before. Didn't know it then, but God had done a work in me. He was experiencing his irresistible grace. John 6:37, what's it say? Jesus, authoritatively, "All that the Father gives me will," what? "Come to me." "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, that I lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day." You see this language throughout the gospel. This is how Jesus saw his mission. God sent him to give his life, to redeem a people whom God had given him. He won't reject them, no matter who they are, how bad they've been, and he will ultimately, through the cross, resurrect them in the final day, to be eternally the people of God. Again, here is the psalmist, "My soul waits," verse 6, "for the Lord more than the watchman, for the morning," indeed, "more than the watchman, for the morning." This is irresistible grace. Why is he out there looking for God? Because God has called him by his grace. God's grace has effectually changed this psalmist from one who has been drowning in total depravity to one who is now a God-awaiting watchman. Some of you maybe know the name Keith Matheson. He writes this, quote, "Those who proclaim the gospel do so in a graveyard. Irresistible or infectious grace is not a dry, dusty old doctrine that was invented by curmudgeonly Calvinists. It is, in fact, a glorious biblical doctrine, for without the infectious work of the Holy Spirit, we would all be without hope in this world and the next. When we come to a full understanding of how serious our situation is as fallen human beings, our perspective on these doctrines changes dramatically. If we view fallen man as merely disabled or sick, we will never understand the full riches of God's grace. When we see ourselves as God sees us, however, the truth of the matter is sobering. When we realize that we were spiritually stillborn, rebels against the Almighty and the Most Holy God, the Creator of heaven and earth, wicked to the core, we will not have an overflated sense of our own goodness and abilities. We will not delude ourselves into thinking that God chose us because of some innate goodness within us. We will not flatter ourselves into thinking that we are saved because we made the first move to come to God. On the contrary, we will fall down on our knees, thank God every day for His amazing grace. We will thank God that He came to us in our tomb when we were dead and helpless in sin and cried to us, 'Come forth.' We will thank Him for giving us new life, for turning our wills from evil, for granting us faith and repentance, for bringing us out of the tomb and loosening us from our burial clothes in which we were bound. If we walked out of the tomb, it was not because of any power within us. It was not because we made a decision for Christ. Rather, it was solely because of the irresistible grace of God, the sovereign, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit who gave us new life. When we finally learn this, we will, with Calvin and our Reformed fathers, ascribe all the glory to God alone for our salvation." And I say to that, amen.
Amen.
It is the work of God's grace. Finally, perseverance of the saints, which teaches us about God's permanent saving love for His people. God keeps us, and He never stops loving us. He never stops saving us. He never stops forgiving us. He never stops holding us, caring for us. And again, the psalmist at the end of this psalm, in the last two verses, really appeals to Israel to remember that this is God's nature. Again, verse 7 and 8, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him there is" what? "Abundant redemption." He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That is to say, God's redemption is big enough, wide enough, deep enough to keep us saved throughout throughout an entire lifetime, and for His people throughout all of human history. And again, the doctrine of the perseverance of saints is actually one of the most explicit promises in Scripture. Let me read one place. 1 Peter 1 says this. According to His great mercy, He regenerated us for a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an incorruptible, unspotted, unfading inheritance that has been kept for us in the heavens. You are guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. According to His great mercy, He regenerated us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an incorruptible, unspotted, unfading inheritance which has been reserved for you in heaven, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. He doesn't lose us when He saves us. The other way, let's look at Romans 8 and I'll be done. One way is to think about Him keeping us. Another way to think about the perseverance of the saints is that He completes His work in us. Verse 28, Romans 8, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God." That's been so misused by so many people in so many ways. Verse 28, "All things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according," here it is, the calling of God, "called according to His purpose." And what is His purpose? Romans 8:28 is saying that God causes everything to work, everything in this world, in our lives, to work to achieve His purpose in us whom He called. 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to conform them to the image of His Son." There it is. That's His purpose. so that Christ be the firstborn among many brethren. That is to say, God wants to replicate Christ in us, Christ's likeness. And you'll notice verse 30, one of the most amazing promises, again, of those whom he predestined. Where did that take place? Before the world began, eternity past. Those whom he predestined, he also called. What do we call that? He called that irresistible grace. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he will also what? It's a question. And when does glorification take place? In eternity future. So we have one verse from eternity past to eternity future, and those whom he foreknew and called and predestined and called and justified, he will glorify. And guess what? No one falls through the cracks. Why? Because of the eternal work of God upon in our behalf. He's God. If I had the power to be God, if you had the power to be God, what would you do, just for instance, for your children? You know what you'd do? Everything. Everybody say amen. You would keep them safe. You would keep them on the straight and narrow. You would keep them from falling, dying, and everything else. Well, you would forgive them. You would restore them. You would heal them. All of that kind of stuff. That's what God does for his children. He is able to do what we're not. And that's what we experience as Christians. I'm done. Any questions or thoughts?
Steve Brown said the preservation of it. And I hold to that.
Yeah.
He's preserving me, regardless of what happens. He's holding on to me.
Amen. Yeah, it wasn't me. It's not original. Wish it were. No, that was Luther who said when. So Luther's barber asked him, "What can I give God?" And Luther said, "The only thing you have to give God is your sin." And that's the only thing you have. Yeah. Well, thanks. I wish it were mine. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Verse 5: I wait for the Lord; my soul waits, and I wait for His word. John 1.
Yes.
14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and
truth. Yeah. It's messianic. It's a messianic psalm, waiting for the fulfillment of God's Word and promise, particularly redemption. And what is redemption? It means to be bought, to be purchased. You know, what is the Old Testament's great story of redemption, the Old Testament? It's the Passover. It's the Passover. God says, I have saved you, I've redeemed you with a strong, outstretched arm. It's sort of God is saying, this is where I flexed my muscle. And total depravity. You know, I'll get away from this. Just in the Passover. What happens in the Passover? What does the angel of death do? What does it mean to pass over? You know what the word Pesach literally means? It means to hop. Hop. You know what the angel of death? It hopped from house to house, missing some, hitting others. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Everybody say amen. Amen. You know what that was? Limited atonement. And if you were a Jew with blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and you were there that night, you would hear screaming from parents as they discover their firstborn's death. And you would be there with trembling hand and on your knees, praying what? That the blood of the Lamb is sufficient for the salvation of your child. All these doctrines are from cover to cover. You know, here's the real deal. You know what this says? God saves sinners.
Amen.
And people struggle with these doctrines, and I'll tell you why they struggle, because they want to contribute to their salvation. They don't like the fact that, you know, the fair charges and all that. Listen, I don't understand God's determined will and all that. None of us do. None of us are God. His mind is not like ours. I don't have to. But you know what? I can trust Him. And I would far rather God be God than me be God. Right? Okay. Any more questions? Yes, ma'am.
I just put myself in the shoes of the watchman. Down there, it's dark. And I'm trying to stay awake and wait.
That's a good word.
How long before dawn?
Yeah.
You know, we didn't have watches. You know, how long
Let me say what she said. She said she put her feet in the shoes of the watchman. It's dark. It's long night. Waiting. And as our culture and world gets worse, it seems all the more real. Sitting on that wall, waiting. And I imagine as you get older, it's like my great hope is, you know, Jesus comes soon.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Yes, sir.
Another question. When the woman was taken in adultery, rising up in the sand and the dirt road or whatever, why did he tell her to go and sin no more?
I think he had regenerated. I think the whole scene of South, I think she had become a Christian. And with salvation, with the work of the Holy Spirit, for the first time as the totally depraved people, we have the ability not to sin. We choose to sin, but we are no longer slaves of sin. One more picture? So, we're talking about total depravity. Before Christ, you and I are like this. Totally depraved. That is to say, our will chooses only depraved things. That isn't to say, you know, people say, no, my grandmother, she wasn't a Christian, but she's a nice lady. I get that. I'm not defending, you know, some integrity in some unbeliever, but she's still a sinner. She's, hey, if nothing else, she's not believing the gospel. She's rejecting God and His Son and His Word. And that's depravity, okay? What happens when we get saved? We get this. We get a new nature. A redeemed nature, a Christ-like nature. And we as Christians live our lives in these two worlds, don't we? The old man, the new man, the old Adam, the new Adam, carnality versus spirituality. We battle, and hopefully by the grace of God we make progress to the new man, to our new nature. But the good news is, when one day we die, what happens? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. That's where we are right now. And those whom He justified, He will. And what happens in glorification? This is all gone, and all we've got left is a Christ-like nature. And that's the final victory. Do we achieve this? Do we earn this? Do we attain this? It is the grace of God. I am what I am, Paul says, only by the grace of God. And I will fight for that truth to the day I die.
Amen.
Because sola dea gloria.
Amen.
It is all for the grace of God. Okay, I'm done preaching.